Please join me in prayer. God, we confess that we have not walked according to your ways this week. And even in the past year, we have many transgressions that we cannot take away ourselves. We have heard the word each week, and we have been fed by your table, and still we have decided to choose our own way instead of submitting to you fully and completely as our King and Master. God, we pray that you would continue to provide trials in our lives, to continue showing us our weakness and our dependence on you, to build us up into individuals and a body here in McKinney that is pleasant in your sight, that works effective for your kingdom, and that is faithful to your word. God, we have so many areas where we need growth, and we have great examples here in your word. We have great examples surrounding us here in this body. And so we pray that we would use one another and we encourage one another to help overcome that sin that dwells in us, that causes us to stray away from our Savior. We pray that you would do that for us this morning and teach us from your word, and that we would be built up in him. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our scripture reading this morning will be from Psalm chapter 36. And then we will turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and read verses 3 through 6. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I'll turn to the back of your bulletin and we will read.
Psalm chapter 1.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now once again as a congregation, we enter by the blood of Jesus into the holy place, and we come having been cleansed from our sins through the shed blood of Christ and the forgiveness that comes through him, and we come now to hear your word, the word that we want to hold fast, our confession, the word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we ask that you would guide us and direct us in your word, that your spirit would be gracious and open our hearts to truth, and that you might conform us to the very image of Christ, who is the radiance of your glory, in whose grand name we pray. Amen. Well, we start a new year. So what we're going to do is talk about the scriptures today, and then we're going to start a new series next week. And when you begin a new year, oftentimes people make New Year's resolutions. I'm not real big on that. But it is a time to take stock of where you are, where you need to go, and maybe redirect yourself in a new year. Maybe churches need to do a little of that also. When I think about the new year, there are three things that concern me, that interest me about MBC. The first is the scriptures. As we'll see in a minute, that's the basis for everything. The second is prayer. If we do not approach the scriptures correctly or find delight in them, we will not pray. So we must start with the scriptures and then move into prayer. And if we find the scriptures full of delight, whereby we read them and we enjoy the pleasures at the Lord's right hand, then our concern obviously will be for other people as well, that they might enjoy what we enjoy. And so when we think about the topic of witnessing, the gospel call comes from people who first start with the scriptures and find delight in them. Not just a delight in the words on the page or just a delight in the way they're written, but a delight in the one who is the author of them. Once we find that delight, our concern will be for other people. And if our concern is for other people, then our prayer will shift in that direction. When you think about the scriptures and you say to yourself, well, God is the author of the scriptures, of course, we know he used human agents whom he inspired, and they recorded the scriptures for us all the way from Genesis to Revelation. When you think of the scriptures and reading them and finding them coming from God and speaking about God, whom is the greatest, the grandest, the majestic one. If we see that, if we delight in that, then it becomes the focus and the center of our lives. People go through times of, I suppose we could call it depression, times of lethargy. If we attend to the scriptures, these times of depression will be set aside. I'm not saying we'll never get depressed again. And the moments of lethargy will come less and less because our delight will be satisfied. So what I want to do this morning is I want to start with the scriptures, and I want to start by talking about delight in them, but I want to try to apply that a little more broadly then to the idea of talking to other people about Christ. We live in what's called the Bible Belt. And in the Bible Belt, well, it's changing, of course. People are less and less religious. But still, broadly in Texas, if you speak to somebody and you say to them, "Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" Lots of people come to my office and they're not believers, or it's hard to tell if they are or not. And sometimes they come of their own volition, wanting counsel. And I say to them, "Well, you know who you're talking to, right?" "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, I'm a preacher. So I'm going to use as the basis of my counsel the Bible. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" I have not had anyone say to me, "No." They all say, "Yes." And then I follow that up immediately with, "Have you read it?" And the answer about 90% of the time is, "No." "Well, then how do you know it's the Word of God? How could you possibly tell me the Bible is the Word of God and you've never read it? Does that honor God?" "Well, no, that's a slap in the face to God." We say, "Well, this is your word, but by the way, I don't have time or the inclination to read it." That's where a lot of people stand. Well, it kind of creeps in on us, too, because, you know, we go through those periods of time when Bible reading seems difficult. Other things seem more pressing. And the truth of the matter is, we find delight in a lot of other stuff. So that Bible reading is not at the top priority, and maybe I should say Bible study, but Bible reading, just the idea of reading the Bible. Well, so if you go and you speak to a friend, and you say to your friend, "Hey, I'd like to tell you something about God and what he's done," and you begin to explain to your friend about God and creating mankind and the way God works and the fall of man and the sin into which we have all been plunged. And then you speak to your friend about the fact that God exists in three persons and the second person of the triune God became a man, and he became a man to live among us and to go to a cross and there to bear the penalty for our sin. And so you express to them the truth that Christ died on the cross. And you may even draw pictures from the Old Testament Exodus about the lamb and the painting of the blood on the doorposts and how Christ died on the cross and shed his blood so that we can go free from our sin, and how he died and he was buried and he rose again the third day, and that he was manifested. People saw him. The disciples saw him. The apostles saw him. More than 500 people at once saw him. And you say all that to them, and then you talk about what God requires of us, that we should think this through and come to faith in Christ. Yes, I'm a sinner, and I deserve punishment. but Christ is the one who has borne my sin in his body on the tree, and I need to trust him. And if I trust him, then my sin is laid on him, and his righteousness is imputed to me. You say all that to your friend, and you may say it, you know, over weeks of discussion. Here, you may be going to lunch at work and talking with this person. And finally they say to you, okay, I hear it. I know what you're saying. I think I understand it. But how do you know the Bible is God's word? Then what do you say? How do you know the Bible is God's word? Well, most of us would step back and take a little gulp, not quite sure what to say. If you're one of the 90% who say, oh, yes, I believe the Bible's God's word, and you say, well, how do you know it is? Well, my mother told me it was. Well, how do you know the Bible's God's word? I mean, after all, you're asking me, this is your friend speaking, to follow this plan and to find salvation because you think the Bible is God's word. How do you know the Bible is God's word? What will you say to them? Well, you could step back and you could think about all the books you've read on apologetics and how the scriptures were formed over the course of so many years and how they're all in agreement. And you could bring forth all the data that shows that the Bible is correct and accurate. You could talk about all of that. You could talk about history and all the writings of all the people who've talked about the Bible that corroborate exactly what the Bible is saying. You could tell them all of that. Or not. Because maybe you don't know it yourself. So, how do you know the Bible is God's word? Well, that's a question that is answered in a book that John Piper wrote called A Peculiar Glory. And John Piper is pulling off of some very famous people that he loves to read. John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis, major factors in his book. And they're all discussing, as Jonathan Edwards begin to wonder, okay, I'm going to the Indians. The Indians do not know how to read. They do not have the books that the fathers, like Tertullian and Origen, all those men of old, they don't have the books to read how they quoted from the scripture, what they have to say from the scripture. How are they going to know that the Bible is God's word? Well, we want to try and answer that a little bit. First, take your Bible, if it's not open, and turn to Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1, of course, is familiar to all of us. Most of us have probably memorized it at some point in time in our life. Now that a lot of us are getting older, we may have forgotten it. But it's very familiar, and it sets as the introduction to the whole Psalter, the whole 150 Psalms as it appears in the English Bible. And the Psalms are the hymn book of Israel and the only inspired hymn book of the church. All other hymns we sing may be fine and dandy, but they are not inspired. This is the hymn book of the church. That's why when the church gathered in Corinth, he said, some come with a psalm. Well, we do something like that. We ask for a hymn or something out of the praise book. Sometimes we sing a psalm. I assume that's something that they were doing. Not the idea that a man stood up in the assembly and read the psalm. That may have happened. But of course, when you psalm, you sing. And always, always in the early church, they sang as a congregation. So they would sing the Psalms. And we're told to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So psalms are part of the church, which should cause you to think a bit. That means we relate to all that's written in the Old Testament because the Psalms come out of the Old Testament and the history of the Old Testament and the hope of the Old Testament. And all the Psalms are written there for us. Psalm 1 stands right at the front. And it's a simple psalm. There's not a lot I could tell you about the psalm that you can't just read and gather it, glean it yourself. But there's one thing I want to impress upon us. So look at Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So you're on this progression, walking, standing, sitting down. You're entrenched. And we move from wicked to sinners to scoffers. And of course, there's a sense of progression here. So a wicked man may be a man who sins, but he's not entrenched in sin. But when you come to the word sinners, now we're talking in Old Testament terminology, someone who's totally given to evil. And then when we come to a scoffer, a mocker, now we're talking about somebody who's not only given to evil, but this person is scoffing at the righteous, mocking the righteous, entrenched in evil. And blessed is the man. The man's happy who does not follow this path. And then it says in verse 2, but his delight. So we have to understand the contrast. In other words, the man who is walking down the path of verse 1, this is where his delight is. This is where he gains his information. This is where he gains his worldview. This is how he figures out how to live life. He walks in the counsel of the wicked. He stands in the pathway of the sinner. And he sits down with the scoffers. That's his way of life. Now, that means when we move out, it's not like there aren't things to learn out there in the world. But when we think spiritually speaking, godly speaking, biblically speaking, where we do want to go for the answers is to people who do not know Christ. It doesn't matter if it's on political views, if it's on philosophy. We can read all of that, but we must put it all through the lens of the scriptures. There's a contrast, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses says this in verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh, my God, commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Now think about that in terms of the man who delights in the law of the Lord. This nation is to be a nation that is a beacon of light to all the other nations around it, by the fact that God has entered into relationship with them, and by the fact that God has given his word to them. And as people watch the way they live, the way they think, the joy of their life, they're going to say, well, there's not a nation like this. Look at this great nation. They're wise and understanding. Their God is really close to them. And look at all that he's told them. Their laws are wonderful laws. Excuse me. That are righteous and just. Now, back at Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, of course, if you think of the book of Deuteronomy, it's a vast book. It's very big. And the Israelite people did not have copies to take home. It was read nationally to them. And I suppose they had ways of memorizing parts of it, songs that they may have sung. But when they went home, away from the tabernacle, away from the temple, and they would go to their houses, they have to think it through, think about the law. And notice it says, blessed is the man who delights, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, this delight says, I find joy here. This is really right. Well, what's behind the law of Yahweh is Yahweh himself. And so delight isn't reading the commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. But when reading the commandment, one discovers something about who Yahweh is, who God is. This is a great God. He is in opposition to murder. He is in opposition to adultery. He wants us to speak what we say, and it stands there. We don't change it. This is the kind of God we serve. Well, okay, so Deuteronomy is fine, but what about when you move to Leviticus, which is also part of the law? Because the word law doesn't mean just Ten Commandments. It's this word Torah that means instruction. And it includes initially the first five books of Moses, but ultimately all of the Old Testament is called the law, the Torah, the instruction. And people who delight in it say, this is good and pure and holy, and I love it. So think about yourself as a Israelite person, a man or a woman. Some of those laws are pretty tough. The laws of purity. When there are bodily emissions, you have to follow these prescribed laws. There's the law of leprosy when you get marks on your skin. And what the consequences are for that. Yet your delight is in the law of the Lord, Yahweh. And in his law, this man or woman meditates day and night and finds delight, joy there. Why? Because the law is so joyful? Well, no. Because the law points to this God. It tells us about, well, in Israel's terminology, our God. And they delight in him because of what he says. He's revealing himself to them. This is what I'm like. And you're to be in my image. This is what you will be like. Well, now, a lot of what's in the Old Testament, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. And so we don't keep it these days. But when you look back to Leviticus and you imagine yourself living in that time, could you think, wow, this is wonderful. I really delight in this. Look, he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of waters, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, think of this kind of person. He's staying over here, and when he goes home, he says, well, you know, I can turn on the television. Is there anything wrong with television? Of course not. Or I could meditate on what God says. And what the text is telling us is, that's what pleases him. That's what delights him. Meditation in the law. Now, if you have that kind of delight in the scriptures, it brings you great joy because you're related to this God who is glorious and magnificent and forgiving and stoops to our level and takes our sin upon himself. He's the God who can do anything within his power, and yet he is meek to come among us. If you have that kind of delight, because after all, the way you know God is how? Well, through what he says, through the scriptures. So you come to the scriptures to know God, and there you delight. There you find joy. If you have that kind of delight, then you are going to care about other people. You want them to have the same. Just like when you find something you really like in life, you like to share it with other people. You like to have them over and share with them the food that you like, those sorts of things. So it is on the spiritual level. And it says, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So we have the contrast between this man who delights in the law of the Lord. He's a righteous man. And we have the contrast with the wicked man, the one who likes to do evil, who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the pathway of sinners, who sits down among the mockers. What happens to him? Well, he's not like fruit. He doesn't bear fruit. He's like the husk around the wheat, that when you throw the wheat up in the air in the breeze, the wheat comes down, this wonderful harvest, but the chaff blows away. He's nothing to show for his life, and his delight is surely not in the law of the Lord. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you have the righteous and the wicked. You have the fruit of the righteous and the chaff of the wicked. You have the judgment on the righteous who stand in the assembly, and you have the perishing of the wicked, because God does not recognize their pathway. It's a pathway that leads to judgment. Well, so Psalm 1, simply because the word delight is there. Now, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're starting a new year, and it would be my purpose for myself that more and more of my delight, my joy would come by knowing God through the scriptures. In other words, the thing that I would love doing more than anything else is knowing God. Of course, that takes time. If I have that kind of delight, and Christ is the joy of my life, like it says in 1 Peter, with inexpressible joy and full of glory, well, then I'm going to be concerned about others. Then my time is going to be spent in a certain fashion. So then if I start talking to people, and they say to me, okay, that's all fine and dandy. I see you're happy. I like it. Maybe it's not for me, but how do I know that these scriptures that bring you such joy are actually the Word of God? This is the question that that plagued Jonathan Edwards and bothered John Calvin, because these are very educated men. And they had access to all kinds of resources where they could research and persuade themselves through history and time and all the arguments that, yes, indeed, the Bible is the Word of God. But if you're going to somebody who is illiterate, who cannot read, has no resources, maybe has no education, not much education at all, and you're going to say to them, here's what I want you to know. And they say to you, well, yeah, good. How do I know this is God's Word? So here's what Paul writes, and his concern, of course, is carrying the gospel in 2 Corinthians about his apostleship. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Look at verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge," up above in verse 4, it's the light of the gospel. We should see them in parallel. "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God," up above, it's the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, "the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So obviously, verses 4 and verse 6 are absolutely parallel. And in one case, someone is blinded by the God of this world, so that when the light shines, the blinder, the goal of the one who's pulling the veil over the eyes, is that the light won't shine in to the extent that they would see something. What is it they're going to see? If they could see, what would they see? The gospel of the glory of Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what they'll see. This light brings this. Well, God is the light. And so Paul is obviously playing off of Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let there be light." And the problem with all of us, we don't have time to discuss it this morning, but the problem with all of us is that we are naturally sinners. And according to John chapter 3, we're naturally given to darkness. The lights come among us, John says, but people love darkness rather than light. They want their own way. They don't want the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. They don't want the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So when this light shines, what happens in a person's life? When God says in a person's life, he's blind. Blind people, I know this full well, cannot heal themselves. I have a friend in Washington, D.C. who says, why don't you be a TV evangelist and have a healing ministry? And I said, because the first thing they'd say is, physician, heal thyself. You can't do it. If you can't see, you can't do one thing about it. But God can. And this is the case with all of us in this room who have come to faith in Christ. God said, "Let there be light." But what does that mean? What is he talking about? Let there be light. Well, he's talking about the gospel of the glory of God. Now, we have a view of the gospel that's we use the word most often to mean something that is very important and quite narrow. We give people the gospel. But the word gospel is very much broader than just becoming a Christian. It's good news, starting all the way from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way to Revelation. That is the gospel. And to affect this gospel in our lives, whereby we can be taken from this state and brought all the way to the New Jerusalem, where there's no need of the sun and no need of the moon, because the Father is the light and the sun is the lamp of this city. It's just like day one of Genesis. God said, "Let there be light." There was no sun, moon, and stars. But light shone. The surface of the deep was covered in darkness. And then God said, "Let there be light." And then light burst forth and they can see. And that light obviously has to be the light of God himself. There is no other light. The sun and the moon and the stars are created on day four. So when God says, "Let there be light," that light is the light of God himself. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of Christ in the gospel. The gospel is the good news. So what Paul's telling us is we take a person who, because of Adam's sin and because of their own choices, maybe we should read it. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So something can be known about God, and it's plain because God made it plain. "For his invisible attributes," the word is the invisibles, "for the invisibles, namely his eternal power and his divine nature," his power and his deity, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So what he's saying here is God made this universe, and we look at it. And what's apparent, what's evident, what's clear to everybody by looking at creation — the creation is not God, it is not the glory of God, but when you look at it, when you see it, it speaks of the glory of God, like Psalm 19 tells us. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Except man turns away from it. He doesn't recognize God, doesn't give him thanks, doesn't honor him. He becomes futile in the way he thinks. His foolish heart is darkened, and he substitutes for God an image, like a man, or a bird, or a beast, or a creeping thing. And man's without excuse, because everybody can look, see this magnificent creation, and what it tells us is there is this glorious God. It doesn't tell us everything about him, but it tells us about his power. It tells us about his beneficence. After all, he's created this earth, and it sustains me, it supplies me, it gives me good things. All of this comes from the power, the deity that's done this, from which I should say, "Thank you." But instead I say, no thanks, God. I think I'll make my own God and do things my own way. And so because we're in that condition, what God has to do is burst in with light. So when God bursts in with light, it is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's God in his glory that enlightens us. Well, now, You can think about glory starting in Genesis and working all the way through the Bible, and God's glory is manifested in different forms. It's manifested in the pillar of cloud and the fire by night. It's manifested when God comes to indwell the tabernacle. It's manifested when God comes to indwell the temple. It's manifested when Jesus comes and tabernacles among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. This is the glory. I don't know how to express it. You see, because it's all captivating. If we have a full-orbed picture of the glory of God, the glory of Christ, we would be totally, 100% captivated by it. It would be everything. Everything else would pale in comparison. We would be done with all else if we had this light in its full-orbed expression, if we could see it. But of course, when God comes to us, when God comes to a new believer and opens their eyes, they see but a little. But notice what the writer is telling us, what Paul is telling us, is this is the gospel. The gospel. Now, what's the gospel? Well, it's the broad message of the Bible, which comes down to what we call the gospel when we talk to people. So when we talk to people, we're giving them what we call God's word. Paul calls it gospel, but it is God's word, and it encompasses all of the scripture. But when we talk to someone who's not well educated, knows very little or nothing about the Bible, is not a believer, we narrow down to the very basic. And we tell them the truth, the gospel. And we can't change them, not one bit. We can't twist their arm into it. We can't bribe them into it. We can only tell the truth. But when we tell the truth, we are telling the gospel, the scriptures. And if the light comes on, what's happened? They know. The scriptures are the word of God. Because it's the light of the gospel. How do we know the scriptures are the word of God? Well, at root, it doesn't matter, in one sense, if we could read all the fathers from 200 AD down to our present time. If we could open up all theology books, if we knew all the arguments for the internal reasons why the scriptures are the word of God, and all the external reasons, the proofs of what the Bible says and how they've been fulfilled, corroborating the fact that what the Bible says about itself is true. When it comes right down to it, the way we know that the Bible is the word of God is because God shines light. At that moment of faith, when the light is turned on, we know right then. Well, we don't know all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We know this one little segment. And we believe and accept this is the word of God. It's fully accurate. And it has authority over my life. Now, as we grow, the picture of God's word grows and grows and grows and grows, and the glory of God gets bigger and bigger, and the light grows stronger and stronger, all because of this light. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what this light is. And that's how we know the scriptures. Let me read for you a little quote. This is based on 2 Corinthians, what we just read. It says, "Here the presence or absence of saving faith is shown to depend on whether one is blind or has been granted by God to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ." Then we're quoting from Jonathan Edwards now. Jonathan Edwards calls this glory, here, write this down. This is the way you talk every day. "An ineffable, distinguishing, evidential excellency in the gospel, an evidential excellency in the gospel, which can be seen by those who are not blind, as which is a just grounds for the saving faith." In other words, what he's saying is, when you read this section of Scripture, what you discover is, I know the Scriptures are true because God took away the veil, and I can see it. It's directly from God. Well, so when this veil is taken away, when the light shines in, then simultaneously two things are happening. One is that the Scriptures are viewed as the Word of God, and through the Scriptures now we come to know the glory of God. The Scriptures are not the glory of God. The Bible you hold in your hand is not the glory of God. But like the sun, moon, and stars that speak of the glory of God, so when you hear the message of the Word of God, the message is about God. And so you are, through the Scriptures, coming to know God, that is to know the glorious God. And when one comes to know the glorious God, everything else pales in comparison. There's nothing like Him. Everything else is nothing in comparison. Now, let me just give one illustration that comes from Piper's book. I don't know if it's original to him or not. I didn't look at the footnote. But think of the Scriptures over here and a Rembrandt painting over here. Okay, now we cover them both up, and we just poke a little pinhole in the covering over the Rembrandt. How much do you have to see before you know it's a Rembrandt? Well, in my case, it'd have to be a miracle. But how much would you have to see? Well, most of us in this room are not art aficionados and not educated in art. And so we're going to have to make the hole bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally, when I realize, well, this is a Rembrandt. Now, he's got a signature on it. If you could put a pinhole where the signature is, you'd know right away. Over here are the Scriptures, and they're covered, and you put a pinhole in it. How much do you have to see before you know that's the Word of God? Well, nowhere is the Bible signed by the author. Yahweh Almighty. Not signed like that. Instead, the signature is in its telling of the glory of God. So one knows it's God's word. Well, so if you poke a pinhole in and you get to read 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. Some people are laughing because they know. It's just a bunch of genealogies. Are you going to know when you read that this is the word of God? No, you're not. But if you could make a hole big enough to read all of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are one book in the Hebrew Bible, then you would see, this is the Word of God. How do you know? Well, it's like looking at the sun and the stars and the moon. They're not the glory of God. But when you look at them, you know something about this glorious God. And when you hold the Bible in your hands and you look at print on the page, that is not the glory of God. But when you read the message, it tells you something about the glorious God. And suddenly, he becomes everything to you. Well, of course, that's the way it happens. When we first come to Christ, the pinhole is rather small. We don't know that much about the scriptures. But then we begin to read, and we tear away more and more and more until Genesis to Revelation. We still don't understand it all. We go back and we read it again, and more we understand this message, and God looks, well, he is all glorious, but in our eyes, he's beginning to look more glorious because we understand what the scriptures point to. This is what God has said. This is from his heart. This is who he is. And then we become like the psalmist. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Well, so that's about half of what I have to say, and it's time to quit. So let me say this then. So my concern is that all of us in 2017 would delight more in the Lord. There's only one way to delight in him, and that's to know him. And there's only one way to know him. There's no circuit around this. It's through the scriptures. That's his revelation to us. And as we unfold more and more of the message, what God is saying about himself and what he's done in all of his acts and his wonders, we know him. And when we know him that way, well, he's the delight of our lives. So 2017 should be a time that we purpose as a congregation and as individuals to find more delight, to be satisfied more with Christ. So, and I'm just trying to be a little bit funny here, but we always say, well, you know, do I really want to watch that TV program? You know, reading the scriptures and thinking on Christ. That thrills me more than that TV program. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we got that way? Well, we're the image of God. And we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the way he is. That's the way we're supposed to become. So that's one concern. And then, as I said, if we delight in the Lord like that, then we'll be concerned about other people. And if we delight in the Lord like that, we will take the message to them, and now we'll know what to say. Well, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Well, let me tell you about this God and just see, does it ring true to you as I tell you this, that that is God? After all, the light has to come on, and you can't turn it on. So to help facilitate this, here's my suggestion. I asked the elders if I could make this suggestion. They okayed it. So on the back of your bulletin is a weekly read in the scriptures. And each week you'll get a new read, and so that in 1 year you will make it through the scriptures in Craig fashion. That means I'm going to organize how we read it. And we're going to read the right number of chapters, and we're going to read one chapter of Psalms a day. When we get to Psalm 119 and some others, we'll break them down. It's rather long. And we're going to read one proverb chapter a day. That means at the end of the year, we will have read Proverbs almost, because there are some months that don't have 31 days,
almost 12 times. I read a book the other day that impressed me with the knowledge the writer had of the Proverbs. And I thought, I don't have that knowledge. That's not at my fingertips like that. That means I need more time in the Proverbs. So we invite you. We can't force you. We can't command you on this. You may have your own way of reading through the Bible or studying books of the Bible this year, but we want to suggest that as a congregation, this would be a good thing to do together. And then what we're going to do is, out of the reading of the week, the focus of the next Sunday will be taken from that reading. So, for example, next week the focus is taken from Genesis chapter 3. And you can see why. Because right there in chapter 3, verse 15, is the proto-evangelical, the first gospel. I'm going to put enmity between you and him, between your seed and his seed. Your seed and her seed. And he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. The proto-evangelical. So I hope that you have a desire, as I do, that what I want to do in 2017 is delight in Yahweh God through his Son, Jesus Christ. After all, God is the one who has shown into our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How do we get it? By looking at the face of Christ. Where's that? In the Scriptures. Stand with me. Father, we want to thank you for your kindness towards us to give to us the Word of God. All 66 books, all are necessary to know you, and even this word like you is infinite. We can never exhaust it. But we want to be a people who grow, who, like the psalmist of Psalm 1, we delight in your Word. Because your Word is you speaking, and that's how we know you and see all of your glory and are satisfied with you. So help us in this year, whether we follow this plan that we've been given corporately or some other plan, that we would grow in knowing Christ and that he would be the satisfaction of our lives. We pray this in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.
Would please take your hymnal.